from Acts chapter 16, verse 16 through 40. This can be found on page 1096 of the Pew Rack Bibles. Acts chapter 16, verse 16 through 40. Paul and Silas in prison. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into a prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together, to worship you. We've been singing your praises. We've been reminded you're the God of wonders beyond our galaxy. You are holy. You're holy. And we are so grateful that you have been pleased then to bridge the infinite chasm between your holiness and our sinfulness by the bridge of Jesus Christ. We're thrilled, Lord, that as we have sung about you and to you, that your word reminds us that you have been singing about us. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. We pray, O Lord, that that which takes place in our hearts tonight would be something to sing about. In heaven and on earth, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Sam Shoemaker, who is one of the co-founders of Alcoholics Anonymous, once made a rather bold and frankly startling claim. He said that the surest mark of a Christian is not faith or even love. And so you wonder, well, then, okay, what could it be? Well, perhaps as the co-founder of Alcoholics Anonymous, we might imagine that he would suggest freedom from the stranglehold of some self-destructive addiction, or even liberation from the tyranny of sin, something along that line. But no, this is what he said. The surest mark of a Christian is not faith or even love, but joy. Joy is the distinguishing characteristic of the true believer. Now, it's not that Shoemaker was trying to minimize the importance of faith or love, both of which are important hallmarks for Christians and actually sources of the joy that he is describing. But he was, I think, trying to accomplish several goals. And first of them is the important goal of redressing an imbalance in churches across the land, and your experience and mine, and preaching and Sunday school classes and Bible studies. We often get exhortations to believe and to love, and these, of course, are very necessary reminders of our obligation. But how often do we get the exhortation to rejoice, the command to be glad, to be joyful? The scripture allows us to hear this command. In fact, it's one that, according to Paul, you can't hear too often. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you." He's admitting this is nothing new. It's Samuel Johnson who once said, "People need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed." And so we need to be reminded to rejoice. And subsequently, in that wonderful letter, Philippians, in chapter 4, he goes on and says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Over and over again, the command to rejoice. It's not just in that book. It actually surfaces in Paul's letters in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. If you're ever looking for short memory verses, this would be a good one. "Be joyful always." Everyone, repeat that. "Be joyful always." Once again, this time by heart.
"Be joyful always."
You memorized some scripture tonight. Not only do we need to pay attention to this much neglected commandment, but also, quite honestly, of the various hallmarks that people suggest for authentic Christian faith, almost all the others can be counterfeit. The hallmark of faith, for example, there are plenty of folks running around thinking that they have faith when all they've got is belief. And according to James, the demons believe and tremble. It apparently doesn't get you very far. There are others who claim to have love, but ask those who are on the receiving end, and to them it sure feels an awful lot like hate. No, joy is the one hallmark that you really can't fudge. You can't fool yourself about it. You can tell the difference when you have it and when you don't. And of course, everybody else can tell it a mile away. Authentic joy is irrepressible and contagious. When you don't have it, what you get instead is this poisonous bile of resentment and anger and frustration and this cauldron within that eventually bubbles up in one form or another of grumpiness or misery, despair or sorrow. If you're a true Christian, you're a little bit like the man who was brought to the temple gate called Beautiful. Remember that Peter came and ministered to him. He said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles were strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. You're saying, was he conceited, you know, that he's jumping and praising God? Does he think he's better than other folks? And of course not. This is the nature of a life transformed. The joy that wells up from within is irrepressible. It's like the joy of the good news that, well, you're going to get married, or you have a baby, or you just won the Nobel Prize. Whatever it is that you can't contain, it surely is the case that the gospel is irrepressible, the change in our lives. And of course, the news that goes out then is responded to equally in a positive way. This is probably the third reason for Shoemaker's emphasis on joy. It's because of all the facets of our Christian life, there's hardly another that is so attractive about Christian faith. The other hallmarks, well, you know, to really be impressed with faith, you've got to believe it's so. If you don't actually think that Christians are believing what is true, then far from admiring their faith, you're more likely to pity Christians for their faith, especially if it costs them in the way of self-sacrifice or ultimately even martyrdom. Even love. Everybody thinks, you know, love's a commodity you just can't get enough of. But really what they're talking about more often than not is not love, but romance. And a particular kind of romance, the kind where you finally get someone, you find someone who will love you the way you were always meant to be loved. A Christian love is the reverse. It's learning how to love whoever it is you found. Including the unlovable, the unlovely, including those who are utterly different from you. I love those across all the cultural barriers, whether we're talking about gender, class, race, you name it. The love of Christ transcending it all, loving even your enemies. Is that a hallmark that the world envies and wishes they could learn? No, they feel nothing but pity for those who are trying to live according to that impossible standard. It's far more likely to be an attribute that they will mock than admire. Joy was among the first evidences of the work of God in almost everyone's life. As you read through the book of Acts, in our text, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. You know, not a whole lot had changed in his life. You know, if he was having a hard time paying the bills, there's no evidence that he suddenly had gotten a raise. If the roof was leaking, it still was, unless it was sunny that day. If he had a damaged background, his parents had always been hateful to him. He still's got that emotional baggage. What has changed, however, what is inspiring that irrepressible joy is the new creature in Christ that has begun within, fellowship with the living God, the joy of sin forgiven. And it can be, frankly, even something in a very superficial way when it's expressed. It's still quite attractive. Muriel Clement, one of our older members of our church, a real wonderful sister in Christ, was sharing this last week, how she, I'm not sure exactly the time frame, but not long ago, I guess, had gotten into a fender bender. And she admits it was all her fault. I don't know, she wasn't paying attention, but anyway, turned a corner and slammed into the rear bumper of this car. And of course, the huge clash caused the pedestrians all to pay close attention, see what was going to happen next. She meekly worked her way out of the car, kind of regaining her composure. The gentleman in the car that was hit leapt out of his car and started running toward her, the pedestrians thinking, oh, we're going to have some, you know, TV quality road rage here. What he did then astonished everyone. He wrapped his arms around Muriel and gave her a big kiss. It was Bob McCoy, a member of Park Street Church. He's so glad to see her, you know. And if you know Bob, you know that it really wouldn't have mattered that Muriel was a member. Oh, I suppose he might not have kissed a stranger, but he would have enjoyed the opportunity just to meet a new person. It's that kind of joy, even in little things, that is so characteristic of the believer whose life is increasingly being transformed into the likeness of Christ. What's special about Christian joy? Why is it such a hallmark for the believer? It's not that others, you know, don't have joy. If you saw the reaction to last night's Red Sox game, there was a lot of joy in Boston. You know, the newspaper is filled with expressions of joy. Look in the wedding picture, happy couples smiling away. The world knows joy, but not Christian joy, and the difference is not in the intensity of it, but in the availability of it. Christian joy is available despite your circumstances. You don't have to have just won megabucks to have the joy that Christ came to give. He says, I told you this so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. Jesus has a special kind of joy for those who belong to him. And it was one of the characteristic things about early Christian faith that so attracted new believers. Michael Green, in his landmark and authoritative study entitled Evangelism in the Early Church, says joy was a characteristic thing about the early Christians which attracted others to their company. If men, women, and little children could, quote, rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory, to quote the biblical text, even when they faced a brutal death as human tortures in Emperor Nero's gardens, then it's not surprising that the Christian gospel carried conviction and many believed. The pagan world was fully aware of the ideals of Stoicism. After all, they invented it. You know, the grin and bear it, suck it up, courageous endurance of whatever you happen to be having to go through. They knew all about that. What they weren't prepared for is what we find over and over again in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the sake of the name. Suffering and yet joyful. Happiness is defined by its cognate English word, happening. Happiness is the elation you feel based on desirable things that are happening, based on outward circumstances. Grace is quite different from that. Joy is different from that. Joy actually is cognate in Greek to the word grace. And grace is what it is because it's unconditional. Joy is what it is because it's unconditional. It's elation or gladness based on not outward circumstances, but upward circumstances. By what God is doing in and through you in the circumstance in which you find yourself. It's true Christians are not always walking around with a pepsinant smile. It's true that joy doesn't somehow or other replace or prevent pain. It doesn't even incapacitate you from sorrow. That may be surprising to hear. Emotions can coexist in the same person at the same time. This last spring, I experienced this. I was privileged to go with my wife and daughter to the graduations, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, of two of my children, both graduating from UPenn, one from the Business College, Wharton, and the other from the undergraduate. And, you know, as I watched my sons, Nathan and Noah, go and get their diplomas, and, you know, I felt wonderful joy. I also felt profound sadness. I felt, you know, all kind of misty-eyed and melancholy, and sense this is kind of the beginning of a kind of empty nest thing. In case you're in that situation where you've just walked out on your parents, do call them tonight, won't you? And, let them know you still love them just like you did when you were at home. But it's the case that we still have a capacity, in fact, an increased capacity in some ways for sorrow. Sorrow sometimes is an expression of love. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 that if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. You know, if someone is in trouble, you coming around with big, you know, gleaming smile, that's just not going to cut it. Doesn't help. Doesn't show love. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and the Jews that watched him saw in that a measure of the tremendous love that he had for Lazarus, as well as the horror that he felt in hatred for the reality of death and disease. No, there's a paradox here. The Christian's joy can coexist with many other emotions. Paul writes about himself in 2 Corinthians 6, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich. Paul writes the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Our text tonight is a passage that portrays in vivid colors what this Christian joy looks like and how to nourish it in the midst of sufferings. On another Sunday, Lord willing, I plan to come back to this passage and look at it from the standpoint of the Philippian jailer. But tonight, with the time that remains, I want to just concentrate on Paul and Silas and their take of what was happening. The passage opens up with Paul and Silas being used in a marvelous way to deliver this woman, this slave girl, from a spirit by which she was able to predict the future and apparently earn a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. In the Greek text, it actually calls it a Pythian spirit, and this relates it to the oracle at Delphi that you may have heard about. But in any case, apparently, and we don't know all the intricate details of these claims for fortune telling in the New Testament period, but we do know a fair amount. We know that it was standard procedure to go into an ecstatic state at the Oracle of Delphi. They actually sniffed ethylene fumes until they passed out, though if they did it a little in too much concentration, they would die. But then as they would come out of this trance state, they would then utter strange, obscure mumblings and meaningless syllables, and sometimes poetry would come out, and then someone else would interpret it. And the key for this fortune-telling ability, what allowed you to get away with the claim over a long period of time, was the obscurity of the predictions. They were almost always unfalsifiable. We know a case of Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, who asked for an oracle. He asked Alexander, the prophet who was attending his armies, as they were fighting a great German army on the other side of the Danube. And Alexander came up and said the oracle required that they'd catch two live lions and release them on the river Danube, and then pour in fabulously expensive spices into the river. And if they were to do that, then there would be a guarantee of victory and unsurpassed glory. And sure enough, Marcus Aurelius, with great effort, brought in the two lions. They start going across the river, and to everyone's surprise, they went over to the other side where the Germans were, and the tribe promptly bludgeoned them to death. You would think that would have been a sign that this is not going in a good direction. But nevertheless, Marcus Aurelius, emboldened by the oracle, sends his armies into battle, and Rome experienced one of the most devastating defeats of its entire military history. 20,000 men died in that one engagement. Marcus Aurelius turns to Alexander the prophet, who had gone into a trance to give this oracle, and said, "What gives?" Alexander's response was, "The prophecy was true. There was victory and unsurpassed glory for the other side." That's the way it always was with these prophecies. Nevertheless, you can make big bucks out of such predictions, and apparently this woman, this slave girl, was doing just that. And so they weren't too thrilled when Paul and Silas responded by delivering her from this tragic state in which she was uncontrollably the victim of this evil spirit. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." You'll notice, by the way, that there's no mention here of healing our slave girl, or the financial loss of her no longer being able to be an oracle. No, it's all instead a lot of flag waving, a lot of prejudice. There's the identification of Paul and Silas as Jews. And of course, that was meant to create an allergic reaction, where we're Romans. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony, an extension of Rome. Its free citizens were automatically citizens of Rome. It was governed by the laws of Rome. Well, in fact, what the charges are is that Paul and Silas were disturbing the peace, proselytizing for religion that was illicit for Romans. And everybody got hot under the collar, and immediately a crowd joins in the attack against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped. What I want you to notice is, ironically, in fact, Roman traditions were being overthrown, but it wasn't by Paul and Silas. It was by the magistrates. Ironically, they punished Paul and Silas. They condemned them and punished them without even a trial. And then secondly, though they were in fact citizens themselves, Paul and Silas, they were beaten in a way that Roman law prohibited for Roman citizens. So they're the ones who are breaking Roman law, not Paul and Silas. And incidentally, this is why it was necessary on the other side of the release for Paul and Silas to insist on a public apology, not for their own sake, not because their pride was hurt, but for the sake of the protection of the rights, the civil rights of the Christian community, that fledgling community that they were leaving behind in Philippi. After they had been severely flogged, the biblical text tells us, which refers to the use of sticks, by the way, that are about the size of, shovel handles. Sticks that, when laid against a human body, would create welts and contusions, lacerations, turn skin into just a bloody mass. After they were severely flogged, or as the English Standard Version says, when they had inflicted many blows upon them with these heavy clubs, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. There they were, now in the inner cell, in the dungeon, feet in stocks that in the Roman period had a series of holes, and the jailer would arrange it so their legs would be put in the outermost holes in order to cause excruciating pain and prohibit, of course, any means of escape. It's not surprising that they, in the inner dungeon, after all of that beating, would have a sleepless night. What is surprising is what we read, however, in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Writhing pain, anguish, frustration over this result of their deliverance of a servant girl, there they are, awake at midnight, praying and singing hymns to which the other prisoners were listening. The greatest commentary on this text is exactly what we find in the book of Philippians, where Paul writes to this very same church. A book that he writes from within a prison himself, now in Rome, awaiting the final verdict of an appeal to Caesar that will mean either decapitation or crucifixion, or by the grace of God, acquittal. So Paul's writing a letter now to this church, the letter of Philippians, out of a circumstance very much like in this dungeon. And what does he say? He writes a letter that's just bursting with joy. 18 times we read joy, rejoice, be cheered, be glad, all crammed into four chapters. Four times the number of references to joy per chapter of any other book in the Bible. A book that's just oozing with rejoicing and thanksgiving. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard to you. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. He talks about his own circumstance. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. And so you should be glad and rejoice with me. Be glad I'm in prison. And I'm glad for you too. You see, what an astonishing invitation and claim. How can he do that? Well, of course, he does it because he's in prayer. The Apostle Paul has an understanding of prayer that feeds joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. And then he goes on and says, don't be anxious about anything in Philippians 4, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Is that what you do when you're in a fix? Do you begin your prayer and fill your prayer and conclude your prayer with thanksgiving, thanking God for who he is, his infinite resourcefulness, his omnipotent power, his immeasurable love that is fully adequate to meet your need? Do you thank him not only for his work of creation, as marvelous as it is, but also for his work of redemption, which is even more marvelous and amazing? How is it possible that he created the universe? Well, it was easy. Nothing was opposing him. He said, let there be light, and the material universe responds. How is it possible that he saved you or me? How is it possible that a holy God forgives sinners? It's the wisdom of God that has ordained a way of for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. He did it through the cross. And if God can do that, he can do whatever you need to have done. If he can take care of your sin, what is it he can't do? And he who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things? If the Father gave his only begotten son for you, as you're filling your prayers of petition with thanksgiving, where will he draw the line? What need will he not meet? How will he not care for you? And how will he not then be able to turn everything together for good? Our hope is, the scripture tells us that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He turns it out all for good. He makes it for your good, whatever it is, even if it's evil, no matter how painful it is. And then they sang hymns, and with this we'll close. They sang, we are told, hymns, and the other prisoners were listening. By the way, I recommend this. When you go visiting someone in the hospital, come with a hymn. Take one of the scripture songs that we sing here at Sunday night and sing it to somebody in need. You'll be amazed at the effect, even if you can't sing, as I cannot. It's true, the other patients kind of, you know, listen with a bit of a cringe, but the words, the comfort, because it's through music that the word of God dwells in us richly, as Paul says, where God writes his word on our hearts. As we sing every line, you should say, yes, Lord, this is true. Yes, this applies to me. Yes, this is the answer to my problem tonight. Yes, you're the one who can handle it all. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. The early Protestants of France, the Huguenots, were known for singing in their response to persecution. They sang in the galleys as they rode as slaves to their persecutors. They sang on the way to the flames as the last of the Huguenots sang, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Huguenots sang even when they gagged them, and when the fires would burn the cloth, then they would sing on with charred lips, praising God who's sufficient in all of our need. May God give us an ability tonight to praise him as he deserves. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. We thank you that you've made us to glorify you and enjoy you forever. and that enjoyment then can characterize the whole of our lives, because no matter what problem we're facing tonight, you're a God who will be close to the brokenhearted. You will be with us, and never will you fail us or forsake us. And your love, nothing can separate us from your love that is in Christ Jesus. And every affliction then is just another opportunity for you to show the sufficiency of your power and your grace. We pray that it would be so for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.